Good day, brothers and sisters, and welcome to the CMI School of Christ. And we're going to go ahead and continue with our classes, The Great Mercy of God. And we're still in Genesis. We're still looking at the passage in Genesis chapter 17, verses 17 through 19, and verses 20 through 22. And so I'm going to read those in just a second, but remember, we've kind of been on the same, how shall I say it, the same theme, I guess, for just a few classes, because I've been looking at the word establish, and just to kind of refresh our hearts and minds concerning that word. Let's see if I can find it. In class, yes, I think it was class 111, we were looking at the word, the actual word establish in the Hebrew, and this is the Online Bible Hebrew Lexicon, and these are the definitions: to rise, arise, stand, rise up, stand up. In vines, it says this: it may denote any movement to an erect position, such as getting up out of a bed. It also is still in vines. It can also refer to the result of arising, as when Joseph saw his sheaf arise and remain erect. And that's Genesis chapter 37:7. So, with our word that we've been looking at for the past few classes, establish, it implies resurrection. There's no doubt about that in my mind, in my heart. It implies resurrection. So that's how we've been looking at it in the past few classes. And so I want to go ahead and read Genesis chapter 17, starting with verse 17 through 19. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born of a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So both their names have already changed by this point. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thy face. Verse 19, and God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish, there's our word, my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And of course, Christ himself is the covenant. I think it's in Isaiah where God says, I will give you as a covenant to the peoples. All right, Genesis chapter, still in Genesis chapter 17, now verse 20 through 22. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. The covenant, not Ishmael, but Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Verse 22, then the Lord finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. All right. The word establish in those two verses, verse 19 and verse 21. In the Hebrew, once again, it is a different Hebrew word, but it's the same Hebrew lexeme, Strong's number 6965. Now, when I looked at it in the Septuagint, it is the same Greek word, and of course, it is the same Greek lexeme, Strong's number 2476. So, right now in this class, I think this will be the last class when we're looking at this word. The word establish, and we're looking at it in the New Testament, because we've already looked at it in the Old Testament, then the Septuagint. Now we're looking at it in the Textus Receptus, and we're looking at the lexeme, which is histemi. Histemi. The Greek word histemi, Strong's number 2476, all right? And The Septuagint word is steso that we've been looking at, actually from the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19 and 21. But the lexeme is histemi in the New Testament. Same Strong's number. All right. So the next verse or passage that came up, and remember what I was doing, because there were so many that that popped up in the search when I did it. So what I went ahead and did, and I just took that word or the Strong's number 2476, and did a search with that in conjunction with Jesus, Jesus, Strong's number 2424. And so we looked at several verses in a row, and then I started just basically picking some verses out from the entire search, because if not, we'd be there for quite a while. All right. So this is the next verse that we're looking at. The King. That's what I'm titling this passage, The King. This is Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 through 14. Verse 11. Now Jesus, Jesus, stood. There's our word, histemi, before the governor. All right. So in type, Jesus is standing before this one as one in resurrection. In type, in resurrection. He's standing. Okay. Now Jesus stood before the governor. This governor, of course, is Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Verse 14, but he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Okay. Back to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor, Pilate, asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" All right. The King of the Jews, brothers and sisters, we know this, is specifically a reference of the Messiah. The Messiah is the King of the Jews. All right. Not only that, the Messiah is the Son of God. I think it was, we may have looked at it, forgive me if we didn't read the verse, but it's with Solomon. Actually, it's being spoken to David, "He will be my son and I will be his father." So the seed of David ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ himself. So the King of the Jews is the Messiah, is the true King, the true Son of God. All right. And when I was looking at this, this is what I thought, and I jotted this down, because here's Pilate, the governor, asking Jesus if he is King of the Jews. And when I looked at the testimony of Christ, it just kind of blew me away. Jesus does not have to do anything to be who he is. He is the King. This King is crucified, and then he is now the risen King. And with the testimony, it's first as the suffering servant with King David, and then seated as ruling risen son, the ruling risen son, King Solomon. So Christ is always the King. The Messiah is always the King. All right, so now this also got my attention. The governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the Messiah?" Jesus said, "You say." Now, I know I just read in the New King James, it says, "It is, as you say, it is," was added, because I think they're saying, well, it's implied. Well, I want to add my own implication right here. Just remember just specifically the words that are translated there. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "You say The thought that came to my mind was, you say I am. Right here, the governor, Pilate, is asking him, according to something that is true of him. Pilate is asking Jesus, are you the Messiah? This is a true question of who he truly is. Jesus' response is, you say, basically, I am. And I added that because that's not in the scriptures. But you say, I am. He goes on, verse 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, now here is not a true declaration of who he is, but a false accusation, therefore a false declaration of who he is. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Verse 13, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? False testimony. Verse 14, but he answered him not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. He opened not his mouth. Now, listen to what I say, and I know what you're thinking. Yes, Jesus does not defend himself. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he does not open his mouth. But listen also, brothers and sisters, Jesus responds to that which is true, not to what is false. He never tries to defend himself. He never tries to, justify himself. No. He responds to what is true concerning himself, not to what is false. And this is what I wrote. With verse 14, this is what I wrote. With verse 14, excuse me, verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? True statement. Jesus says to him, basically, you say, I am. With verses 12 through 14, with these false declarations of him, with these false testimonies of him, false accusations of him, Jesus does not say, I am not. The I am not part, brothers and sisters, is what we confess. Just as when, I think it was the Pharisees sent out their people to John the Baptist. Are you that prophet? Are you da-da-da-da? Are you that one to come? Finally, they say, are you the Messiah? His response is, I am not. God is not, listen, God is not the great I am not. No, God is the great I am. God declares what is true concerning himself. He does not go around declaring what is false. He has no need to. He has no need to defend who he is. He has no need to justify who he is. No. He is who he is. Whether man receives it, whether man accepts it or not. When I was looking at that, Christ is the I am. Christ declares himself as the I am. Jesus declares himself as the I am, not the I am not. I was talking to this one brother who was fixing one of our windows in the house a couple of weeks ago. And it just, because the thought kind of overwhelmed me, you know, and I just was just thinking about that. And I was talking with him and he made this statement, and I'm probably paraphrasing this, but basically we've all heard this. He said, you read a passage several times, hundreds of times, thousands of times, And there is always something new you haven't seen. And that's true, brothers and sisters. And then after he said that, I began thinking, and then I thought, you know what? The new we haven't seen is Christ himself. Because though we may see several different new things, the one to see in the Bible, the one to see in the scriptures is Christ himself. The I am. Okay. I'll let you all think about that. So, going on. Once again, Jesus responds to what is true, not to what is false. He does not defend himself. All right, the next passage is in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, with the two words Jesus and stood or stand. Jesus and histemi, the Greek lexemes. All right, so let me go ahead and read John chapter 7, verse 37. On that day, that great day, excuse me, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, histemi, and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The single seed was not yet glorified. Okay, now that passage you're probably thinking, oh, we've already covered this before. Yes, we have. It was actually a class, in a previous class, and forgive me, I didn't write down what class it was, but it's when we touched on the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's what it is. So just with that, I was thinking about that, and what got my attention is where Jesus says, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying. And I was talking to my wife about that, and we were just kind of discussing how the significance of when Jesus stood and spoke versus when Jesus sat and spoke. And because of that, I want us to look at a passage here in Luke chapter 4 concerning Jesus standing and Jesus sitting. But there's our word with John chapter 7, verse 37. Actually, our two terms, Jesus and histemi, Jesus stood. And now we're going to look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16, where we find Jesus both standing and sitting. All right, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. That's Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He was handed, all right? And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, or shall I say, rolled up the scroll and handed it back. Verse 21, and to the attendant. Verse 20, then he closed the book, rolled the scroll back up, and gave it back to the attendant, continuing with verse 20, and sat down. And all the eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and said, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So just with that passage, we know the passage. And you know that later on, if we keep on reading down the same passage, they get so upset they want to throw Jesus off of a cliff. But his time was not yet come. All right. So just with that word, stood up, it's not the exact same lexeme that we've been looking at. It's not Strong's number 2476. It's Strong's number 450. So let's look at that. This is just the Strong's Greek Dictionary for that Strong's number 450 for Jesus, where it says Jesus stood up. It is, the lexeme is anistemi, kind of almost like histemi. It is from Strong's number 303 and Strong's number 2476. There's our word, histemi. So here we have this word, stood up, and it's coming from histemi, the word we're looking at, and this other word, Strong's number 303. Okay, I didn't look at the Greek term for that, Strong's number 303. But the Online Bible Lexicon, it says this concerning that word, Strong's number 303, and also what other, I can't remember what other Bible dictionaries I was looking at, and basically they're in agreement saying this. It means in the midst of, in the midst of. Brothers and sisters, the word histemi, establish, resurrection is implied with this word. So I just, whoa, in the midst of standing, in the midst of. I love that. I know, I don't know if your heart went where mine did, but in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like as unto the Son of Man. This, of course, is the resurrection, brothers and sisters. All right, so let's look at some commentaries just with that passage right there where it talks about standing up and sitting down. This is William Barclay's Daily Study Bible for Luke chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, Jesus stood up to read. It says, and I'm just going to read some excerpts out of all these because if not, we would be here a long time. The speaker gave the address seated and the rabbis taught sitting down, sitting down. Okay. The speaker gave the address seated and rabbis taught, taught sitting down. This is Adam Clark's commentary for still Luke chapter 4, verse 16. The Jews in general sat while they taught or commented on the sacred writings or the traditions of the elders. But when they read either the law or the prophets, they invariably stood up. It was not lawful for them even to lean against anything while employed in reading. Wow. Can't even lean on anything, just kind of stand there. This is the International Critical Commentary for Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Here I am, I'm about to lean on this while I read this. Not the scriptures anyway, it's a commentary. Standing to read was the usual practice, except when the book of Esther was read at the Feast of Purim. Then the reader might sit. Christ's standing up indicated that he had been asked to read or was ready to do so. This is the only occasion, and this is what caught my attention, this is the only occasion on which we are told that Jesus read. Though he taught much, this is actually the only occasion in the scriptures where it says that Jesus read from the scriptures. Of course, we know he knew the scriptures. All right. So from the law and the prophets, the speaker had to stand and read, except for the book of Esther, where during the Feast of Purim, where they could sit if they wanted to. All right. This is the fourfold gospel commentary. The prophecy set forth in physical terms with what Jesus read concerning the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, that prophecy. The prophecy set forth in physical terms what Jesus should perform in both physical and spiritual realms. The prophecy closes with a reference to the Jubilee year, which being a time of liberation, forgiveness, and fresh starts. And I wrote, when I read fresh starts, I put new beginning, new Genesis, new birth. These was a type of Christ's ministry and kingdom. And now concerning standing, they stood out of reverence for God's word. All right. Still continuing with that thought of standing, this is the New Bible Commentary. The leader of the service stood to pray and read, but sat to teach. Any competent person present could be invited to take part. Jesus, when he read from Isaiah 61, it says right here, he stressed the note of a present fulfillment. What the prophet had foretold centuries before was now coming true. Well, had now come true. He taught that the prophecy had a personal fulfillment. The one anointed with the Spirit was Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, the prophecy, all prophecies, have a personal fulfillment. Their fulfillment is Christ Jesus, the Messiah himself. Going on. He also indicated that it was a gracious fulfillment. The era of God's salvation had now arrived. It goes on to say, the year of the Lord's favor is the time graciously chosen by him to show favor to his people. It reflects the description of the year of Jubilee, when debts are forgiven. And we read that earlier in that other commentary. Forgiveness of the sin, and this is my own comment, forgiveness of the sin of all mankind. Herein we find it with the Messiah. All right. Let's see. This is the Bible background commentary. One customarily sat while expounding the scriptures, Matthew 5:1, but stood while reading it. And Matthew 5:1 is the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus sat and taught the peoples, taught the multitudes. The synagogue attendant, he goes on, the synagogue attendant presumably chose which book to read. So the one expounding, the one reading and expounding had no say in this sense of what book, whether that be Isaiah, whether that be Genesis, whether that be one of the prophets, one of the other prophets, Jeremiah, and so on. It's like the attendant, the synagogue attendant, this is the book, here you go. Not coincidence, brothers and sisters. All right, verse 20, teachers normally sat to expound the scriptures, still reading out of the Bible background commentary. And then here's another passage, and I just thought we should read this because it is very interesting concerning that. The text Jesus reads is supposed to be fulfilled in the Messianic era. The text out of Isaiah, where is it again? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and then it goes on. The text Jesus reads is supposed to be filled in the Messianic era. And the inhabitants of Nazareth saw neither Messiah nor Messianic era before them. They saw none of this in Jesus, because they lived only 4 miles from Sepphoris, a particular city. I think it's Sepphoris. Sepphoris. They were well aware of how the Romans had destroyed the Galilean capital after a messianic-style revolt in AD 6. That this region was thereafter cautious about messianic announcements is clear from the fact that the rebuilt Sepphoris did not join in the later revolt of AD 66. Basically, before Jesus arrived on the scene, there were several who came declaring themselves to be the Messiah, because the Jews were in expectation of the Messiah. And there were several ones claiming to be the Messiah, basically giving the Jews what they wanted, freedom from their oppressors. Natural freedom, natural deliverance from their natural bondage. Okay. This is Lightfoot. Okay. Concerning standing up to read. This is John Lightfoot commentary on the Gospels from the Talmud in Hebraica, When comes it that he that readeth in the law is bound to stand up? Rab Abu saith, because the scripture saith, do thou stand by me. Of course, they don't give the reference. So what I did, I searched the scriptures. And this is the one reference that I'm thinking that is the one that this rabbi gives as a reason why when reading the law, one stands. All right, this is out of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let me read verse 29 through 31, and we find it in verse 31. But it basically, the whole situation starts with verse 23, or the context. The children of Israel, they hear the voice of God, they fear the voice of God, they don't want to die. They say, no, you go, Moses, we'll stay here, and you just tell us what you hear. Tell us what God says. That's the context of this, okay? So here's verse 29. This is the Lord. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. They feared the loss of their own lives. They didn't fear the Lord. Verse 20, God says to them, return to your tents then. Verse 31, but as for you, speaking to Moses, the Lord speaking, but as for you, Moses, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them. And that, I believe, is the reference of why one would stand when reading the law and the prophets. Okay. So that is concerning standing while reading and sitting while expounding, commenting on the scriptures. And let's go back to where we were. All that to take us back to John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. By this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Our words, Jesus histemi, Jesus stood. All right, I want to read a couple of commentaries concerning the Feast of Tabernacles to give us a broader picture of what all is happening when Jesus says this. And once again, I know we've looked at this, but several particular things caught my attention when this time round, that did not the last time round we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles when it came up. All right. So this is William Barclay's Daily Study Bible for John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, was the third of the trio of great Jewish feasts, attendance at which was compulsory for all adult male Jews who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Festival of Tabernacles. So we've already looked at those, but I'm just kind of like, I saw that. It's kind of like a little bit of a review. All right. So now, going on. During the Feast of Tabernacles, we know this, that they were basically told to dwell in temporary booths. They had to make these temporary shelters and dwell in each day of the feast. All right, so that's part of it. Now, concerning the booths that they dwelt in, their walls were made of branches and fronds and had to be such that they would give protection from the weather. But, here we go, but not shut out the sun. Keep everything out but the sunlight. Goes on. The roof had to be thatched, but the thatching had to be wide enough for the stars to be seen at night. So right there, brothers and sisters, to me, what's going on is that They had to be shut up to everything below. And there had to be light coming in from above, both day and night, both their day and their night. Light had to be coming from above and yet shut up to everything else below. All right. The historical significance of all this was to remind the people in unforgettable fashion that once they had been homeless, wanderers in the desert, without a roof over their heads. That's the way he put it, without a roof over their heads. I guess without something permanent. Now, it goes on. That's from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40 through 43. And it does not say, I read the passage, it does not say without a roof over your heads. He added that, but it got my attention. All right. Then it goes on. Its purpose was that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, remember, when the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt, he brought them on eagle's wings unto himself above in resurrection, though they dwelt temporarily in booths below. Their life, their soul was found in resurrection. Their life, the Lord himself being present. I want to read another passage just because of where we have been. This is Genesis chapter 26, verse 4 through 5. This is, I guess, with Isaac? Yes. This is with Isaac. And because there's a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. Here we go. Oh yeah, this caught my attention. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 5, this is what caught my attention. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, first of all, the laws, statutes, commandments were written after, like 400 years plus after Abraham. Yet all the requirements of these were met basically by Abraham dwelling in a tent below, while his soul in reality and his heart in knowledge dwelt in the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, the city of God above, whose builder and maker is God himself. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt in tents, brothers and sisters. This is the foundation for walking in faith. Remember Genesis chapter 17, it begins with the Lord appeared, revealed himself to Abram as I am Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me, be thou perfect. The patriarchs found their purpose above. The patriarchs lived above. The patriarchs moved above. The patriarchs had their being above. Tabernacles, brothers and sisters, always open to that which is above, but shut up to that which is below. Shut up to the temporal realm, but open unto the eternal. shut up to the light which is not light, shut up to ignorance, shut up to darkness, but open unto the light of heaven. All right, that's my comments. Going on with Barclay's Daily Study Bible commentary, it was supremely a harvest Thanksgiving festival. It stood out above all others. The people called it the season of our gladness. It goes on, it was not only Thanksgiving for one harvest, it was a glad Thanksgiving for all the bounty of nature, and here's my comment, of the natural creation, which made life possible and living happy. It was not only Thanksgiving for one harvest, it was glad Thanksgiving for all the bounty of nature. Thanksgiving for everything found. In Zechariah's dream of the new world, it was this festival which was to be celebrated everywhere. That's Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. And this wasn't just for a particular going on, was not a time for the rich. It was laid down that the servant, the stranger, the widow, and the poor were all to share in the universal joy. So it mattered not, listen, it mattered not your stature below, brothers and sisters. No. Not by man's estimation of things. It goes on. But all were supposed to be involved in the celebration. From the least in their own eyes to the greatest in their own eyes. All right. Going on, it says, each day of the festival, the people came with their palms and their willows to the temple. With them, they formed a kind of screen or roof and marched around the great altar. At the same time, a priest took a golden pitcher, which held three logs, that is, about 2 pints, and went down to the pool of Siloam and filled it with water. It was carried back through the water gate while the people recited Isaiah 12:3, which, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The water was carried up to the temple altar and poured out as an offering to God. While this was being done, the Hallel, that is Psalms, several of the Psalms, Psalm 113, verse 1 through 9, Psalm 114, 1 through 8, 115, 1 through 18, Psalm 116, 1 through 9, Psalm 117, 1 through 2, Psalm 118, 1 through 29 was sung. The Hallel was sung, right? It goes on. When they came to the words, O give thanks to the Lord, and again to the words, O work now thy salvation, and finally to the closing words, O give thanks to the Lord, the worshipers shouted and waved their palms towards the altar. Now just picture all this going on, all this fanfare going on, all this celebration going on, and Jesus is watching it. All this ceremony going on, listen, brothers and sisters, all this testimony, all this that testifies of the person, and the person is watching everybody involved in it. All the ritual and the person is watching everyone involved in it. The whole dramatic ceremony was a vivid thanksgiving for God's good gift of water and acted prayer for rain, and a memory of the water. Yes, and a memory of the water which sprang from the rock when they traveled through the wilderness on the last day of the ceremony was doubtlessly impressive. Oh, on the last day, the ceremony was doubly impressive, for they marched 7 times round the altar in memory of the sevenfold circuit round the walls of Jericho, whereby the walls fell down and the city was taken. I can just hear the Apostle Paul tearing down strongholds, vain imaginations, all thoughts that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Jericho was a stronghold. going on against this background, and perhaps at the very moment Jesus' voice rang out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," it is as if Jesus said, "You are thanking God, you are thanking and glorifying God for the water which quenches the thirst of your bodies. Come to me if you want water which will quench the thirst of your soul." I love that. He was using this that dramatic moment to turn men's thoughts to their thirst for God and the eternal things. Here's my comment, and I'll have another comment somewhere around there because I know I wrote it down again, but I don't have it here. But here's my comment. The Lord directing their hearts from, listen, the testimony to the person. They had so learned the testimony. They had so accepted the testimony, not knowing that it testified of a person. That person, brothers and sisters, who was in their midst. This is Jameson Fawcett's Brown commentary for the same, John 7, verse 37 through 39. It says, the priest, where does it go? When the priest, as was done on every day of this festival, brought forth in golden vessels water from the stream of Siloam, and this is what got my attention, which flowed under the temple mountain, and solemnly poured it upon the altar. The streams came from under the temple mountain. The priests took it and brought it back and poured it over the temple altar. Upon the altar. This is my comment. What comes out from God is thankfully received and joyfully returned with rejoicing. It goes on. It used to be said, whoever had not witnessed it had never seen rejoicing at all. That's from Lightfoot's commentary, which we've read before in previous classes. This is Robertson's New Testament Word Pictures. Apparently, kept as a Sabbath, apparently observed as a memorial of the entrance into Canaan. Now, on the last day, the eighth day, which was an holy convocation, kept as a Sabbath, apparently observed as a memorial of the entrance into Canaan. Realizing is my comment. Realizing everything is in and as the person of Christ. Apparently observed as a memorial of the entrance into Canaan. The entrance into Canaan was when Joshua and Israel came in and took the land. Memorial, a rejoicing memorial. Well, we're going to end up finding out, brothers and sisters, this is a rejoicing memorial of everything that the Lord hath done. Seeing, recognizing, acknowledging all that the Lord hath done. Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament, the eighth, the close of the whole festival, it was called the Day of the Great Hosanna, also the Day of Willows, the Day of Beating the Branches, because all the leaves were shaken off in the willow boughs and the palm branches were beaten in pieces by the side of the altar. At the cry of the people, it gives specifics, at the cry of the people concerning the priest when he came with the water, at the cry of the people, lift up thy hand, the priest emptied the pitcher toward the west and toward the east a cup of wine, while the people chanted with joy, shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. This is the Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald. The Jewish people had gone through this religious observance and yet their hearts were not satisfied. It's like a big old celebration parade. Come to the end of it, and you're like, well, there it is. At least there's next year. You know, they'd gone through this whole service, this whole religious observance, and yet their hearts were not satisfied. Jesus invited them to come to him for spiritual satisfaction. It goes on, still with Believer's Bible Commentary. The Savior invited the thirsty soul to come to him. I love this comment that he makes right here, this William MacDonald. To come to him, not to church, not to the preacher, not to the waters of baptism, or the Lord's table. Jesus said, let him come to me. Now, brothers and sisters, do not misunderstand me. Do not misunderstand this commentator. If your heart indeed does come unto Christ, if your soul indeed, all by the work of the Holy Spirit, does come unto Christ, you will eventually find yourself in a church. There will be a preacher. You will probably be baptized. You will probably be, at some point, taking communion or celebrating the communion, the Lord's table. But specifically, Jesus says, come to me. Because apart from coming to him, everything else is only a religious observance. Just like the people there, celebrating a religious observance, and yet the one of whom it testified was in the midst. And they were not coming to him. This is the teacher's Bible commentary. It says, Jesus cried out, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. With courage, he declared that God, I love this, that God would no more honor the ceremonies of the ancient wells of salvation. Henceforth, I'll just read it and then I'll make my comment. Henceforth, there was to be a new source of the water of life, it would be in him. Okay, let me read it my way. Henceforth, there would be recognized the true eternal source of the water of life, because he was there. He was always there. Brothers and sisters, he was there before the religious ceremony was ever instituted of God. Jesus is always the true, eternal water of life. He is always this. The ceremonies, everything that testified of him, were just to prepare their hearts for him. After their hearts had been prepared to whatever degree, to whatever measure, whatever amount, the hearts were to turn to the substance, he himself. This is the Bible background commentary. It says, the public reading of Scripture at this feast included the one passage in the prophets that emphasized this feast, Zechariah 14, which was interpreted in conjunction with Ezekiel 47. Together, these texts taught that rivers of living water would flow forth from the temple in Jewish teaching at the very center of the earth, from the foundation stone of the temple. Wow, what imagery. Bringing life to all the earth. The water drawing ceremony, originally meant to secure rain, pointed toward this hope. Most of Judaism did not believe that the Spirit was prophetically active in their own time, but expected the full outpouring of the Spirit in the Messianic age or the world to come, which happened on the day of Pentecost after that Christ had been crucified. The Messianic age came, brothers and sisters, with the Messiah, and those who received him entered into the kingdom because the king entered into them. Last few commentaries here. This is the Ashland Theological Journal for John chapter 7, verse 37. The significance, and I'm just reading some excerpts out of the whole thing because it's very long. The significance of tabernacles is sabbatical rest. It's rest, a sabbatical Sabbath. It's a Sabbath rest. This is the ultimate Sabbath, resting in the rest of the Lord. It was on concerning, it says a whole lot concerning going from the seventh day to the eighth day. I love this. I'll just read this. Yet the scripture goes from glory to surpassing glory, from the holy place to the most holy place, from perfection to the greater perfection, from seven to eight. Here's my comment. From the natural to the eternal, from the testimony to the substance. And then it goes on. Passover plus 11 unleavened bread lasted for 8 days. The starting point for Pentecost is on the eighth, is on the day after the Sabbath, that is the eighth day. Pentecost is the 50th day, which is 7 times 7 plus 1. Tabernacles is 8 days. Its first and its eighth day are called a Sabbath rest. Jubilee is the 50th year, 7 times 7 plus 1. Jesus arose from the dead on the day after the Sabbath, that is the eighth day. We've seen that. We saw it in a previous class, a few classes back. Resurrection goes on. Resurrection day, the Lord's day, observing in him a Sabbath rest over sin and death. And finally, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For God is still in his Sabbath rest of 7, yea, 8, and invites all of his creation who trust in the finished work of Christ to celebrate an unending continuum of creation, yea, neo-creation, that is new creation, days with him in glory. And then the last commentary, this is the Bibliotheca Sacra Theologica Journal, Theological Journal, basically says this concerning Christ himself. He is, it said, well, it says was, but I'm going to say is, because he is the eternal Logos made flesh. He is God. He is the creator. He is light, he is life, he is the gift of God. This is concerning Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. He is the living water, he is the life-giving bread. And concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, where he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me. He is the source of satisfaction, the true and living way, etc. Consequently, a worthy object of faith, the true satisfaction. Brothers and sisters, no longer being satisfied with that which is less, with that which is false, with that which does not satisfy. Even as Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, you come to this well and you will continue coming because you're drinking and you'll be thirsty and you have to come again. He says, if you asked me, I would give you living waters wherein your true thirst would be quenched. So that's concerning tabernacles. I'll read the passage again. On the eighth, John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. There's our words. Jesus histemi. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I'll go on. That's that passage, which, whoa, took up the entire class. And then our last passage, because we still have some time, is where we find those two words, Jesus and histemi, Jesus and stand or stood, is out of Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 56. And I love this. Verse 54, the whole context here is Stephen testifying of Christ, the religious leaders, the Jews, the men, the brethren, they shut their ears and stomp their feet. They're upset with the testimony because they have rejected the testimony. Therefore, they have rejected their Messiah. Stephen is just declaring reality as it is. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Instead of repenting, they went the other direction. But he, Stephen, listen to this, being full of the Holy Spirit. I love that. The Holy Spirit, which is in the time of the Messianic era, the age of the Messiah. Remember, once again, the soul enters into the kingdom when the king enters into the soul. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit had already been given, outpoured on the day of Pentecost, Stephen gazed into heaven above, not below, not looking below, brothers and sisters. He is shut up to everything that is below. He is not motivated by what is below. He is no longer judging by what is below. Gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing, there's our two words, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, verse 56, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing, there's our term again, at the right hand of God. Stephen, whose soul in reality and whose heart in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are being satisfied, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Son of the Blessed. He is in his heart rejoicing. He is truly experiencing, he is truly keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, brothers and sisters, with an open heaven. Seeing not a natural light, my brothers and sisters, but seeing the true light of the true day, of the true creation, of the true city, of the true temple of God, whom Christ himself is. So, I know that was a long class. There were a lot of comments in there from different commentary sources. But just to get the full picture of this, brothers and sisters, Jesus standing in the midst. So, once again, present this to the Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit take that which he desires to take. Use it to prepare the ground of our heart. Use it to do in our heart that which the Lord, that which our God desires to do in our heart. Amen. For his end and for his purpose. Amen. Lord bless. We'll see you in our next class. Amen.